Well, we are finishing 1 John this week. Hang with me. I am promising to try to stay tight and to the point and not wander. And if I don't, well, sorry. I'm not sorry. I'm really not. The way this is going to kind of go, the first portion of this book, we're going to see the two main ideas we've had so far in 1 John recapped pretty well. And then the second part of it, starting around verse 13, we're going to see, I'm going to give us, we can maybe organize it differently, but I've pulled for us 8 things that are going to kind of be this final summary that John has for us. He's been saying so often in this book, I'm writing so you may know, so you may see, so you may believe. And he's going to kind of leave with this last closing points for us, the believer. And I promise, like I said, I'm going to do my best to keep it tight and keep us closed up here at the end of the month, because that's what I had planned. So here we go. So the first 5 verses, we have our first major, major theme in here. This idea of walking in the light as a child of the Lord. So as we go through this, let's keep that in mind. How frequently we've seen that being mentioned in John. I mean, it's the picture I have up behind me. Walk in the light. So I'm going to read verses 1-5, and then we'll go through 1-5 and move on from there. Okay. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 begins. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So those are our first 5 verses. This is our first big point that we're going to recap here, this idea of walking in the light. So let me go back to verse 1. Here's the very first beginning of this. How do we be one of these children of God? How do we become one of them? He lays it out here, step 1, step 2, in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the very, very, very first thing for us to do is to believe in this true Jesus, to believe in who he is and what he has done. And when we believe in him, we become one of these who are born of God. Then step 2, so what do we do after that? Everyone who loves the Father loves who has ever been born of him. So we believe in Jesus and we love the fellow believers. This is what we do. This is the sign. And then step 2 goes into this. So this is how we're born of it. Now what do we do? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So if step 1, believe in this true Jesus. Step 2, love his people. Okay, great. I can believe in this true Jesus. I know how to do that. How do I love my brother, though? That's what verse 2 just gave us. We follow in the light of who Jesus is. We follow in his ways and his commandments. What are those? The New Testament. Let's read it together sometime. That's kind of the short answer of it. What do we do? We follow in what he's given us. We see the way Jesus lived his life, the things that he spoke, the things he spoke against, the things he spoke for, the way he led his disciples. And then we read the writings of his disciples and we see, okay, hey, how are they instructing these fellow believers? What does it look like for us to live into it? Ultimately, it boils down to loving each other, to genuinely caring for each other, to genuinely sharing truth with each other and supporting one another in a very real way. And also to love the Lord and his ways. Let's keep reading there and add in verse 3 here in 1 John. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I'm reminded back in Matthew 11, a pretty popular verse in 29 and 30. It says, take my yoke upon you. This is Jesus speaking. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The thing is for us, those of us who have believed in Jesus, those of us who are claiming Christ as our Lord and Savior, who see the truth that is here across the Bible and say, yeah, this is what we're following. For us, the commandments of Jesus are not shackles. They're not chains that bound us down. It's the delight and the joy of our life. Jesus says, hey, take on my yoke. That yoke, not of an egg, but of a beast of burden. So there's still something going around us that we're carrying forward, but it's easy and light. It's full of joy. It is not what's trapping us. It's not what's got us stuck. It's not something that we see as our punishment. No, if we're someone who sees this and knows this and has been born into this new life in Christ, it's our joy and the fullest fulfillment that we could have in life is to love God and to love those who love him and to follow in what he has for us, because we know and believe what he has for us is our greatest good. We know and believe that if I'm following after him, I'm living into the best possible way that I can. Yes, the world might not define this as the best possible. Yes, there might be things that I do that the world looks at and says, well, why are you doing that? You're not gaining as much influence. Why are you doing that? You could be amassing so much more wealth. Why are you doing this? It makes no sense to go into this place and to go against the flow here. Just go along with the flow. It's easier that way. This is what we all are agreeing upon. We're not agreeing that the world has the best idea for us and we're living into the best version of what the world's got for us. We're saying that this here in Scripture is what is truly best for any living person from the beginning of time to the end. And we, if we live into this, into what he has for us, the full revelation here, this is what truly is the best in an eternal sense. We don't trust that the justice of this world is great justice. That would be silly. We could all sit and think of times that people who are wicked and vile have escaped justice. We trust that God is the ultimate justice and that this world is more than this vapor of dust life that we live here. And that by living into this word that we have here, we're not living into this great thing that is set out for the world to achieve the best worldly sense. We believe in the bigger picture that there is life eternal to come, and this is setting us up for life eternal to come. When you're investing in a retirement fund in your early life, are you giving yourself the most amount of money for then? No, you're setting yourself up for a future that you trust is to come. And in the same way, we're not setting ourselves up for whatever this vapor of this physical existence on this world is to hear. We trust in this word. We see a future and we believe that by following what he has, we're setting ourselves up for the long term. That what the world says is the best now is so short-sighted. It's so poisonous and vile that when we flesh it out, what we see at the end of it is death and destruction with nothing else. When we look at the word of the Lord, what we see is sacrifice now for the beauty of an eternal life to come. And that sacrifice now turns from a sacrifice into joy and abundance of a life in Christ. So when we're reading here in 1 John, again, to go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and to read it again together. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We have gained this victory. We have gained this joy. We have gained all this complete, not because of us, nothing that we did, but us being joined into the victory of Christ in faith. And that because of that, we're born new, born into this life. So when we look back, when we think back to all that we've been reading about being children of God, all the different points that John has made, really it all boils down to what we have right here in these four verses. That when we believe in Jesus, we trust him and follow his gospel, that we are born into him in new life, that we are children of the light, as it says in 1 John and in John, the Gospel of John, same author. He says that we have been born of the light, the true light. And that when we walk in him, there's nothing to stumble in. We live in him because in him there is no darkness. We live in him because we have overcome this world. And so that is where our hope is. That is what we as believers ought to do, is walk in that light. And that's John's major, major point so far in this. But verse 5 is going to transition us into his second major point. In verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except for the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So our second point that we get to is this true gospel. John has made it clear both in his gospel and in these letters that, well, we're reading the one letter here, 1 John. He also speaks about it in 2 and 3 John. He's making it clear how important it is to have an understanding of the true God. Remember what we've talked about in the past here so far in 1 John, that he's writing against a specific group of people, but also against at large, the spread of false gospels, the spread of false teaching. We talked about how there is this specific kind of teaching, how that he was speaking against in this very specific letter, the idea that Jesus didn't come as a man, just as spirit, that there is this man who is Jesus, he lived, but not really. He was kind of just actually a vision that you were all seeing. He tricked you. He didn't actually die on the cross. Everything physical is wrong. And here in just a second, he's going to actually speak about a second kind of false teaching that was spreading in verses 6 and kind of going on, against this belief that Jesus was just a man and there was this spirit of God that came on him only at the baptism of Jesus in the river, and that it left him when he was on the cross. Because these are people who are trying to wrestle with thoughts, right? Like, okay, but if he's God, could he have been born? And if he's God, could he die? And so they couldn't take the word out of the word. They had to twist it and start teaching false things, trying to reconcile with what they saw, but not by taking all of Scripture at its word, by allowing some of the world to come in. So we see how we see from John, it's vital to have an understanding. Let's read in chapters or in verses 6 on through 12 together. And I'm going to stop. Actually, I'm going to just read verse 6, because there's a couple parts of this passage that can be a little tricky. People have talked about the interpretation for time. And so I'm going to just stop here at the end of verse 6, and then we'll read the rest of it after I speak to this. It says here in verse 6, "This is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." So there's been a lot of talk for a lot of time. What does this water and blood mean? People have had a couple different ideas on how to interpret this, because this is important. John is saying this is how we can understand Jesus, he who came by this way. So again, there's a couple. I'm going to present to you the one that I agree with and I think has been the longest standing one and also is the most popular one. It's not to say it's the only. I just think this is, in context of the rest of Scripture, I think this is the one that makes the most sense. So the idea that the water being the baptism of Jesus testified to Jesus' deity, that he is God. In that moment when the Father spoke, the Spirit descended and the Son was there on earth. And that on the cross, in his blood, in his death and resurrection, where again, the same thing, we can see this, that the water, the baptism, spoke to his deity. On the cross, his death and resurrection spoke to his deity. And the coming of the Spirit, whom he said he would send after he ascended, spoke to his deity. So the idea being, regardless of whichever interpretation you want to take, some people, so again, to one of the most popular other options, would come in the idea that when he died on the cross and was pierced, it says that water and blood came from his wound and that the Spirit testifies to this. Regardless of which interpretation you take, what's important here to see is that the water and blood, however we want to understand that, and the Spirit are legal witnesses that are testifying to who Jesus is. That if we're looking to the law, and we're going to see why that's important here in just a second, if we're looking to the law and the law needs multiple witnesses, well, here's multiple witnesses. They all speak to who Jesus is. Okay, so let's go back now and read all of 6 through 12, now that we have that understanding of water and blood in our head. Okay, 6 through 12 say this. "This is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. So John has laid out here for us this true witness, this true gospel. Here's how we know. And here's what's important to know, that we have these witnesses. He says there, like we said, this idea of the legal argument. In verse 9, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So if you're willing to witness and listen to men and their testimonies, how much more should you listen to the testimony of God? When men show up in multiple times and multiple witnesses and say, this is what I saw and this is what I know, if you believe them, when the Father speaks and says who he is, why would you not believe? Why would you not take the witness of God? It says there on, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So we saw this witness, right? We saw the witness of the baptism and how it spoke to his deity. We saw the witness of his death and resurrection and how it spoke to his deity. And then here now, us who did not see but still believe the things that are unseen, and yet we know by the Spirit who lives within us and testifies to the truth of all of this. Verse 10 promises us that right there, that this true testimony, that Spirit himself is with us. And then it says, then continuing on, very similar to what he said in the past in 1 John. If we're going to make this false witness, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe these things. I don't live this life out. We're making God out to be a liar. Do you want to be the one who stands there to have made God a liar? No, I would not want to be. So let us not make God a liar. Let us believe in the testimony that's true, or let us not claim it. Because the testimony is true, is eternal life, new life, out of his son. I want to read 11 and 12 one more time before we kind of move on to these eight things that we have, these eight last points that John has for us, because we're going to come back to them. Hold on to the verses 11 and 12 here. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Hold on to those verses and we'll come back to them. So those are our two major points that he's got. Hey, you are a child of God. Walk in the light. You walk in the light by following this true gospel. Don't be tempted away from this true gospel, because as he's pointed out in 1 John, there's false gospels, there's false teachings, false prophets, and we want to test them. Test them by this word that you know what the true gospel is. And then now here we get from 13 on, we're just going to start reading, and I'll stop when I've got one of these 8 points for us here. Oh, I'm making great time. I thought it was going to run us like an hour. We're fine. So here we go, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So here's our first point. And I guess the first point that I want to make before I make any of the other points, he's writing these things to the believers. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you don't fall under these categories, under that category, these promises aren't to you. These promises are to the believer. The promise to the one who's not the believer is that they can become one. But before that time, before that moment of surrender and turning yourself to become a follower of Christ and a believer in who he is, these promises aren't for you. I think that's important for us to see at times. Where someone who is outside of the faith says, well, I'm doing this, why don't I see that? Well, these promises weren't for you. It's not that you can't become one. We've looked at how that happens, and we'll look again later here in just a moment how that happens. But these promises, they're for the believer. And then if we are the believer, the first promise is that we have eternal life in Christ through our faith. It's the point he's been making throughout the case that there's this life and life abundant for us. Now, what do we do in this life now? We kind of talked about that. How we love our brother. How do we do that? Let's read the New Testament. Well, part of that is prayer. Consistently throughout the New Testament is this call for us to pray. And that's going to be this next portion that he speaks to. So our first promise is this, that we have eternal life through faith in Christ. And our second point here, we're about to read in 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So our second promise is this, he hears our prayer. Notice it says he hears our prayer. In other places, it's promised to us that when we are aligned with his will, that he's good to answer that prayer. But think about it. But before we even get to any kind of demands of like, well, wait, why is every single request that I have not being heard? Let's slow our roll there just a second. We, the created ones, we, the ones who fell in sin, we, the ones who had to be rescued by the blood of God, we have every right to come before our Creator and King and that he would hear us every time. Recognize how unbelievable that is? What the love of God is that he might look at us and still say, yeah, I'll hear you every time. I will take your petition every time. I am working all things for good and I am hearing you in your request so that I might do that. That is the beauty of what we have in Christ. That because of who Jesus is and what he did, that we might become before God, before him and ask of him, and that he would hear us. That's far more than we ever deserve, and yet he gives us that in his grace. We should have so much joy in that, so much assurance that we get to come before the throne there, speak before the King, and that he hears us as his child, not as his servant. Because of what his son Jesus has done and the faith we have in him, when we step up there, he doesn't look at us and say, oh gosh, here comes the peasant again. Oh gosh, how much money do you owe this time? Who do I have to go fight for you now? He looks at us and he calls us his child. He offers us his grace and he hears our request. It's a beautiful thing. But he doesn't end there. So if our first is that we have eternal life in Christ, our second is we have a mediator in Christ who's always before the Father and that we might be heard. Let's read on in 15. It says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So again, that he's going to hear us. Now we're about to get the first tricky part of interpretation was in six there, the water and the blood. What does that mean? These next couple of verses are again a place where people disagree on exactly how to interpret them. Again, I'm going to give you the interpretation that I think is using scripture to interpret this scripture and our understanding of it. But I do recognize there's things that other people will paint here. And so there's an ultimate truth, which we'll get to just like with the last one here. So let me read for us verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should be praying for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So let me just, well, before we get back to our points, let's just handle this here and address a couple things so we can understand this a little better. The first thing that we know is in Romans 6, we know that the wages, in 6:23, we know the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that all sin leads to death. All sin leads to the spiritual death, and that spiritual death can be solved by Christ on the cross and our faith in him. Now, let's look at a couple other things though. The first one being in Acts chapter 5. we see a story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in that story, Ananias and Sapphira are described as believers. There's no reason from everything that we have to know about them that they aren't believers. And yet, because of the sin that they committed, they died. They walked in, they had deceived the church, and when Peter calls them out on it, they lie again, and they fall and they die. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27, this is right after the portion that we read when we take communion. This is what it says, and we looked at this before when we preached this chapter, but just to remind us, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So again, we can see at least two examples in Scripture in the New Testament where believers, it doesn't say that they lost their faith, it doesn't say that they were judged to hell, but that God deemed in their sin that it was better for them to be taken out of this life. So my contention for us is that when we're reading about this, that we aren't the judges of that. Peter wasn't the one who demanded that they died. Peter was the one who was interrogating them, and God moved. And the same here when Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians. Paul's not saying, "I cursed you people." He's just explaining the consequences of their actions. So I'm not saying that for us that we should be looking at people's sins and deciding, is this one that leads to life or death? That's not for our place to judge. What we should do is recognize that in some capacity that that's there in Scripture. And here what we're called to do, the first thing that we're called to do is if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So the first thing we're called to do is to pray, which by the way is our third point, that we ought to pray for one another. Our call in this is to pray. And then to not pray that someone commits a sin that leads to death. We have no control over that. God's sovereign. If God has deemed that they would die, it's not our place to say, "Hey, Ananias, I hope you're resurrected." God has moved in that place. This is one of those passages. We've got to deal with it, that we don't have a super clear definition about something that's there. But what we do have is all this rest of Scripture to look back on. That as long as we're here in this life, drawing breath, that we have the ability to go to Christ for forgiveness of all of our sins. That when he died on the cross, he didn't look at our sins and say, "I forgave him up to a certain point, and then that's on you." He looked at all of our life, and he forgave all of our sins by our faith given to us through him. So for us, there's no reason to read this and think, "Oh, I need to worry about the sin that I just committed. Is this one leading to life or death?" How about we just avoid all sin? We walk in the light. We trust that God has forgiven us if we are following after him. And if we are someone who is not following after him, then we choose to turn and repent and follow him, because otherwise the wages of sin is death, and the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, faith in him. Nothing about the gospel changes here. Nothing at all about the gospel changes here. There's interesting interpretation to be done, but there's key points that we see. The gospel doesn't change. And then back to our key points here, our 8 points, our third one here in this, is that we pray for our brothers. We pray for our brothers and our sisters. And I'd follow that up with, in this verse, I kind of already said it, but our fourth point is that we don't make a habit out of sin. Reflecting just to a couple chapters early in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." Now again, we know what we're not saying there is perfection, that we are perfect from the moment we've accepted Christ. That is not what Scripture teaches or what we observe in the world. What 3:9 is saying, what we're reading here about the sin that we don't want to be in, is that we don't make a habit of it. It's disgusting to us. When we do it, we want to turn and repent to the Lord. We don't want to live in that place. We don't want to make a little island and say, yeah, Lord, everything in my life is yours, other than this little island where my sin gets to keep on living. I've decided and I've judged that this sin's okay. It can live here with me. That's not our place. We just flee it all. Those islands, those things we want to put on the island, we recognize those are the things that our deepest desires in our flesh, and we have to come to the Lord in prayer and offer them up continually. We each have our places. They're each different for us. Have faith and hope and know that that is the, where all of us were at one point. That all of us had parts of our life that chained us down more than others. One person can recognize like, yeah, man, I've kind of been a liar my whole life. I've never really wanted people to know the true me. I've always kind of inflated stories. I've always kind of kept away the truth. I've always tried to do as much as I can to keep people at arm's length away. And then the person on the other side of the room might say, I don't know if I've lied in the last year, truthfully, but I'll tell you this much. Boy, am I greedy. I just have always struggled to hoard money because I just can't get over the power that money can bring. And the guy over here who's a liar might say, well, listen, I'm cool being homeless. I don't care. We all have our own individual things that are a part of who we are and make us up. We've all had to wrestle with those, recognize in our own flesh we lose that wrestling match every time. And the only way we have victory is through Christ who gives us his Spirit. And once he does that, we spend the rest of our life allowing him to chisel us away, chisel us away, chisel us away, that we become more like him. And one day we'll become fully like his children, like the intention he had for us back in Eden. So we avoid sin with all that we have. All right, we carry on now, though. In verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not trust him. So our fifth promise here, the fifth thing that we might know, is that when we are born of God, we are of him. And the world, it cannot touch us. Again, we totally recognize the world can touch us in worldly ways, but the world cannot touch our spirit. The world cannot take our salvation from us. As long as we rest and abide in who he is, there is nothing that the world can do on that front. Persecute us? Sure. Take our life even? Sure. But it's a vapor and a flint. Nothing to be measured, nothing to be held for us, because they can do nothing that takes from us our eternal and full joy in life. We're rounding into the last bit of it here. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. So here's our sixth promise, that Jesus has come so we might know and be with him. It says, we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding so that we might know him and that we are in him who is true. We've looked back to verses in John and when Jesus talks about abiding in him, being in the fruit. I'm just going to flip us here in 1 John just over to verse 3. I'll go to verse 2. It makes more sense. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So for us, like, we get to know who the fullness picture of God is because of what Jesus did, because he came and spoke and cleared. That we might abide in him now through his Spirit with us. And we know that and saw that because of what Jesus said and spoke. This understanding came through him. It continues there. It said, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ He is the true God and eternal life. Back in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And here again we read, it is in Jesus Christ that we have life. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus, who calls himself the living waters. Jesus, who calls himself the light of the world. Us who have read in 1 John, us who read in John, us who read across the board about who Jesus is. And here, how much more clear does it get? John has been speaking about this true gospel. Know who Jesus is. Know that he is the Son of God. And here, he is the true God. Back in John, we read, and we've read together, that he came to make God known, the image of the visible God, the true God, he who is at the side of the Father. We have trust because he, Jesus, is the true God in eternal life. We don't hope in anybody else other than him. We have hope because he is the judge and the payment. We have hope because he is the source of all eternal life. It's in him, the one who came here for us. His last point. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know the true gospel, believers. You little children, you saints, you Christians. You know the true gospel. You know this true Jesus, the one who is the true God, the source of eternal life, our mediator before the Father. You know him and you follow him and you believe in him. So turn from every other true idol. Turn from the worship of yourself. Turn from the worship of the world and its ways and its systems. Turn from false religions. Turn from false teachings about Jesus himself. Turn to what's here in this word, the truth of this gospel that's been preached. That the true God himself came as man. That the true God himself who came as man had no sin in that life, the only one who ever did. That true God who came as man hung on a cross and died, paid the blood punishment for anyone who would follow after him and choose him, would love his people, love his ways, see and know and have faith in the Spirit who rests in them now. That is the gateway into an eternal life future with him. Flee from anything else. Flee from anything else, because we've had so many pictures in this of God being the light. Across this whole letter that we just read, we've had so many pictures of God being the source, not just of light, but of life. That light is the life. That darkness is evil. That this world is entirely in darkness. That the darkness flees from the light. But that we who have faith in him walk in this light. Not because we are light. Not because of anything that we did, but because this faith that was given to us and this victory we've been given into, and we walk in it. We persevere in it. So that last call, here's all these things for you to know. All these things for you to know. And at the very end of it, you keep true to it and flee from everything else. Stay in the light and run in the light, and you will not fall. Read for us one more time here in 1 John chapter 5. It's what's in your bulletin. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this time together.